What a privilege
to be able to declare the praises of Christ through such a beautiful and wonderful hymn. Open your Bibles as we consider the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to read 1 through 13, and we'll take up that second part of what we would call Paul's digression with regard to his role and his ministry of the eternal purpose and plan of God. Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you that we can sing of our fair Lord Jesus, none fairer, none more near and dear to us. Lord, we thank you that in his name that we're able to come and worship. It's because of his name that we have access. It's because of what who he is and what he has uniquely done, which no other could do. Lord, that liberty and freedom, that forgiveness and life that is ours in him. Father, we thank you for that blessing. Lord, that rich blessing that is renewed every single day by your mercies to us. And we thank you for the mercy of your truth, the mercy of the scriptures. Lord, revealing your will, revealing you, revealing your Son, revealing your eternal purpose, revealing your plan for history. Father, we thank you for these revelations made to us, that we who live on this earth, Lord, may understand and have perspective of this life here as we look forward to that life to come. Lord, give us wisdom. Help us to hear and receive these things for our own spiritual good. In Jesus' name, amen. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. That mystery, as Paul will say in verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, Paul says in verse 7, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power, to me, to the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Paul says some amazing things here in this text, as he himself appears to open up, having set forth the realities of this new humanity, this new community, this new covenant community in Jesus Christ of Jew, believing Jew and believing Gentile in the body of Christ, the church. He himself appears, as he begins to open chapter 3, to intend to break out in prayer, a prayer that we will see in verses 14 to the end of the chapter. But in thinking of his ministry, thinking of his predicament, as he introduces himself as a prisoner of Christ for the sake of the Gentiles, he himself begins to think also of the ministry and the role that he has in bringing about that wonderful reconciliation with God and between Jew and Gentile into that body, and of that ministry that's been given to him. And so as we come here, this digression, as it is a reflection by Paul of his ministry, of his delight in that ministry, but also in the privilege of that ministry and how he carried that ministry out. And as he does so, he opens up for us, as it were, a view of his perspective and really a view with regard to what God is doing. Because we are living in that age of blessing. We ourselves, for you know, for centuries upon centuries, the blessings of God were locked up within the walls of Judaism. That walls and rituals and sacrifices and all of those kinds of things, the shadow of what were to come, were the blessings only to a certain race, as it were, of the Jews. They themselves, for thousands of years, enjoyed those privileges which were, for 1,000 years, denied to those outside of that covenant with Moses. The covenant of Abraham early in the scriptures had promised that the nations themselves would be blessed through Abraham. But that blessing did not come for a long, long time. Paul is now opening up for us the reality, the great reality of which we ourselves now, after 2,000 years, rest in. That we ourselves, most of us as Gentiles in terms of our heritage and culture, are now the beneficiaries of being joined to those promises, yea, being joined to Jesus Christ to enjoy those promises. And Paul himself opens up that reality for us, and it's something that he's amazed about. You would say, well, you know, he likes history, he likes theology and everything else, but you know, we're working stiffs. We've got families, we've got work, we've got things we have to do. Well, the reality is this letter was written to the Ephesians, and they probably had harder work, harder responsibilities. It took them a lot more time to do all the things you do than we are able to do. And Paul has seen fit, and especially the Spirit of God, for us to be reminded of the realities of what has happened. Because we are living in that new age. We are living at the beginning of the new creation and the outworking of that reality. That reality, that mystery of God that we're told in chapter 1, is leading to the summing up of all things at the feet of Jesus Christ. All things in the cosmos, all things in heaven and on the earth, submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end game. Jesus Christ himself will come in his glory, and he will redeem his people. He will render recompense to his enemies, and he will restore the cosmos into a new heaven and a new earth. The blessings of all of those realities are what we anticipate. But in the meantime, we need to be made to understand the blessings and how those came about. And that's what he's doing here. He's setting out his perspective of these things. And I think it's always good for us to have Paul's perspective. Not that he's a perfect man, but the idea is he seemed to understand these things. And again, things that are sometimes hard even to understand ourselves as we try to take the flow of thought. But what I want to do is just open up this. I would just call it the eternal purpose of grace. The eternal purpose of grace, and he opens that up. And as we go in verses 7 through 13, he expands upon that reality. The reality, not only that he's been given a stewardship of a ministry, but that ministry is of the gospel itself, and how that is worked out in the plan and purpose of God. And so I'm going to put this under several headings. The first one is this, verses 7 and the beginning of verse 8, the mighty gift of God's grace. The ministry that he has received is a gift of God's grace. He's mentioned that already in verse 2. If indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Grace given to Paul as a minister of the gospel for them, for their benefit. And now, as he is spoken in verse 6 of the fact that the Gentiles are fellow partakers of the promise of Christ through the gospel, he, referring to that gospel ministry now, speaks of himself. I was made a minister of that gospel, at the beginning of verse 7. And again, for the second time, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me. I mean, that's amazing. According to the gift of grace given. There's a blessed redundancy here. There was all the free gift of God, the full giving of God. He speaks about it, and this is what Paul is taken up with. It's with the grace of God. The grace of God, not necessarily in his conversion, though truly he's grateful for that, but in the grace of God in giving him the calling and commission to preach that gospel and to be a minister of that gospel. And as you know, Paul himself was always overwhelmed by that reality. In fact, we'll see a little bit more of that. But he was amazed at God's amazing kindness and mercy to entrust him with what he called in 1 Timothy the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The glory of this gospel, the glory of God's good news. Now, my version renders it here as he says, I was made a minister. The word there, the Greek word, is diakonos, from which we get deacon. Servant is what it is. It was initially referred to table servants. In other words, it is of the gospel he was made a servant, a minister, a servant of God, and a servant to men. And he took on that. He acknowledged that in 1 Corinthians as he tries to deal with the personality cult of the congregation, saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Christ. He himself has to say, listen, regard us in this way, please. Regard us as servants of God for your sake. Regard us as servants. And Paul was glad to take that up and embrace that very calling. He says we're servants of Christ and we're ministers of the mysteries of God. God's mercy was great. God's mercy was great to him. And he recognizes that gift. He was called into God's service. And it was freely bestowed upon him. But notice as he goes on, it wasn't just simply that he was bestowed with a calling. Not just simply that he was converted, as it were. But as he says here, all of this took place according to the working of his power. Grace is not just something that you just sit in like a little ship on the ocean. Grace certainly is the realm of God's favor, but grace, as far as Paul was always concerned, was active. It is God in action. It is God bearing his arm on our behalf. It is grace in action. It was grace in action when Paul was converted and when he was commissioned. But it's also grace in action here. He says, all of this calling and bringing me into this particular and special gifted calling was carried out according to the working of his power. Some more redundancy. The word working there is from the word we get energy. And the energy of God, the working of God, he was equipped. God was working in him by the Spirit. He was strengthened and sustained in his ministry through all of the countless circumstances and conflicts, learning, as he says in other letters, of the sufficiency of God's grace in the face of his own personal weakness. This is what he learned. This is what he was conscious of. He was conscious of his own sinfulness and conscious of his need of grace. He is grateful for that grace that has come to him and equipped him. And he's confident that because of that grace, he will be able to carry out his ministry. And so as he's setting out his perspective of his ministry, he's confident, striving, as he says in Colossians 1:29, according to his power which mightily works in me. As Paul speaks of his ministry, and one of the things for which he gives God thanks in 1 Timothy in terms of being entrusted with the gospel is the fact that he says, he strengthened me, considering me faithful, and he put me into service. It was not that he himself was self-made at all. It was that he was graced by God. And so he recognizes where the strength comes from. And he recognizes the blessing that it is. But notice what he says. It was freely bestowed. It was mightily effectual, this grace. And it was wonderfully humbling. Verse 8, to me. It's almost you could put an exclamation point. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given.
Paul was amazed not only at the calling, but he was amazed as he himself was conscious of his own weakness, conscious of his own sinfulness. I was a persecutor of the church, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:9. I am the least of the apostles, the one untimely born, yet he revealed himself to me, to me. I was a blasphemer. I was a violent aggressor. I was a persecutor of the church. These were the things that were conscious in his own mind. And yet, in the face of the consciousness of that past, he was now overwhelmed with the privilege of the present, of what God had given to him to do, that he should be trusted to that. This is another thing that grace ought to do for us. Grace always ought to leave us amazed and grateful. Grace always ought to become with the confidence that God himself will continue to do his work in us, but also that we would work, humbly. Grace ought to humble us. Grace ought not to make us haughty. And Paul was not haughty by any means. His sense of unworthiness coupled with the sense of amazement, the contrast between what he was and now what grace had made him to be, was something that was the highest imaginable honor to him that he could have. He considered it so glorious that he could not be but humbled, and so humbled that he could not but be faithful and zealous, because that's what grace does. Grace, when it's full of gratitude, grace, when it's full of the confidence in the working of God, grace itself is very active in our lives in terms of service and ministry. By the grace of God, you remember this, one of my favorite verses, I would suppose, in terms of Paul's ministry. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I was the least of the apostles. And it's in that context. And his grace, he's saying, I'm the least of all the saints. I'm the leaster one of all of them. He's conscious of this. He's not dwelling. He's not in pity or anything else about those kinds of things. He's not obsessed by his sin. He's conscious of it, and he's conscious of the greatness of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. God's grace didn't go down into a dry hole of my soul. Grace didn't just simply stagnate in the reality that I myself had been converted by his grace and called to serve him. No, it didn't stagnate. Rather, it says, I labored more than all of them. Yet not I, humility, but the grace of God. He acknowledges all of these things, and this is when grace comes in truth. It doesn't produce big heads or idle hands. It never leaves a person consciously lazy or prideful. When grace comes and when it's manifested in a life, it's manifested in humility and activity, all done in reliance and gratitude and amazement at the kindness and working of God. And Paul sets those things out for us in terms of his ministry. And you say, yes, he's a minister of the gospel. So are we. He's a witness of Jesus Christ. So are we. And the reality is, again, that we ourselves, whether we do it in terms of gospel ministry, mission ministry, or whether it's done in our home or in our workplace or school, whatever it is, we are on the field. And so this is the reality that he seeks to let them know, that he himself is amazed at God's grace. Grace to him. And he goes on to speak of the privileges of that grace. What is the privilege that was given to him? And now he sets it out. He sets out now what God himself had called him to do. And of course, all of these things, he mentions his own commissioning in Acts 26 with regard to what he was to do. But notice what he says here. As he says, to me, the very least of the saints, his grace was given. And now he tells us in two statements, two purpose statements, one in verse 8 and the second one in verse 9. What's the first one? This grace was given to me. What is the glorious gift that God gave to him? He said, it is to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. I mean, that's an amazing description. I'm going to preach the gospel. No, I'm going to preach the riches of Christ. That's how he sums up the gospel. As he looks at the gospel, he himself probably is singing, "Fairest Lord Jesus." And the fact that he himself is able, he who was the persecutor of the church, he who was kicking the goads, he who was striking at the very Savior himself, at the body of that Savior, now that he himself is now able to declare the riches of that Christ which he despised and hated. This is the blessing. He preaches, and literally, my version here says, and probably most of you it says, to preach. Preach is evangelize. It's to preach the good news. That's what it's good news. I'm able to proclaim it. I'm able to herald this good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ. He has no stunted view of the gospel or what it offers. It's a blessed simplicity here with regard to this, a blessed sufficiency. He doesn't come empty-handed with his gospel, but offers a holy, fully, all-sufficient, and rich Redeemer and Lord. This is one of those wonderful texts. One of them, I had skipped over it sometime. I remember the first time I preached through the book of Romans, in chapter 10, speaking of the blessings of the gospel, and Paul speaks of these, as he speaks of these particular blessings, he says, "For the Scripture says," this is chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. He says, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him." Christ abounding in riches. I preach the riches of Christ. And that is what he is doing. This is what I offer. I offer to men and women, to Jew and Gentile, not of buried treasure, but of crucified and risen treasure. Jesus Christ. I set before you the pearl of great price. Christ crucified, risen gloriously in heaven is the treasury, in whom is the forgiveness of sins, in whom are hidden all the treasures, as it were, of wisdom and knowledge, in whom, as Paul says, is all the fullness of grace and truth. In him, in whom is life and every spiritual blessing, in whom is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Christ is a full Savior. And the gospel is about that full and rich Savior. He says the riches are unfathomable. The word there is the one that Paul uses, and Paul alone. It's not found outside of biblical Greek. It's one he's put together. And right in the middle of it, it's one of the words he uses is a word for footprints. You can't track it. The footprints of his mercy, the fullness of his riches can't be tracked, can't be traced. It's unlimited, it's unfailing, it's unfading. It's easier to chart the ocean or measure the universe than to speak of what is found in Jesus Christ. It's easier to count the stars than take inventory of the wealth that is in Jesus Christ. And sometimes when you come to this very section of it, the commentator says, there's a lot there, and then they leave it off. You know, what can we say? In a certain sense, he has said so much that it is overwhelming. And the reality of the riches of Christ is an overwhelming reality, and especially in contrast, and this is what he's doing, in contrast to the cheap and fading riches of this world, which never ultimately satisfy nor save. Our fairest Lord Jesus is rich in his person. There is none like him. He is very God of gods, and yet uniquely to the Godhead and uniquely to our humanity, he is also very man of man's. There is none like him in heaven and on earth. And all that he is for the sake of our souls. and he's rich in his unique identity. And because he is unique that way, he is able to do the unique work that would save our souls. That is why Christianity is by necessity exclusive. That we ourselves declare that there is only one way to heaven. There is only one through whom we can approach the living God. It is through the unique one, the absolutely unique one who has sent his Son, that unique Son, for the sake of our souls. Christ is rich in mercy. You go through the accounts of the Gospels and you will see it. As I say always, the cry of show mercy was always answered by Jesus Christ. In every instance of the gospel, he's rich in prayer. He himself is on high interceding for us. He's rich in sympathy and understanding. Christ is rich in power, rich in compassion. Christ is rich enough to pay the infinite debt that our sins presented if we ourselves would be redeemed. He could pay off the infinite debt, the infinite debt that we had incurred because we ourselves had sinned against an infinite God. There are no misdemeanors where sin is concerned. They're all felony offenses, capital punishment, and Jesus Christ answered and paid the price for every single one of them. And it's an infinite price because it's an infinite offense. And so it's only the infinite Son of God that could do that for the sake of our souls. Rich enough to bring us peace. That peace which he speaks about in chapter 2, verse 14, breaking down the barrier between Jew and Gentile, that we might be brought together. Rich in joy. We ourselves seeing him and believing with joy unexpressible and full of glory anticipate that beautiful Savior. Rich in love to all who will call upon him. All things of any lasting and eternal value belong to those who belong to Christ. We possess a gospel that enriches people. A gospel of a full and rich and Savior. And that is what he says in just such simple words. We in him, we make the great exchange between for our sinfulness for his righteousness, our condemnation for his acceptance before God, our spiritual death for his eternal life, our emptiness for his fullness, our hopelessness for his unfailing assurance. All of that comes to us through Jesus Christ. Christ is a wellhead, is an ocean, is a universe of blessing to us, of which we ourselves probably do well to say, what can we say? And try to begin to realize that we do not have any perception. And I believe that heaven itself will not be boring, because in heaven itself, God himself will be revealing himself more and more of the infinity of his person and his Son to us and the riches that is in him. Because we're just the finite creatures. These finite creatures are going to be sucking up and realizing how rich we are. And how rich we are now in Christ. And that's what he wants us to realize. He wants us to realize how blessed is this gospel. Let us never live, dear saints, live our lives as if knowing and gaining Christ is some loss. It's the greatest blessing. We are the richest people on earth because we possess a rich Savior. He himself has given him. So this is part of the privilege. You can see this man himself who was out like a fire-breathing dragon trying to bring the saints to bear, to put his thumbs down when they were voted for death. But now here he comes and he preaches that Christ, the fullness of that Christ. But notice the other privilege that he has. The privilege is not only to declare, as it were, the unfathomable riches of Christ, but he says in verse 9, I have another privilege. I'm privileged to placard, to publicize, to illumine, as it were, the plan of God. I'm able to open up this plan, to bring to light, he says, enlighten, I think the ESV, enlighten to all the administration, the plan of the mystery of God that has been hidden, he says, for long ages. It's an interesting word. But this is what he gets to do. It's not just simply that he wants to make it public. It's not just simply that he wants to manifest it that way, which he will do and which he does in this letter. But he wants it not just simply to be before our eyes at some billboard. He wants it to be impressed upon us, and as we shall see, upon the whole creation with regard to the fact of what God is doing and what God has done in Christ. He's going to shed light, as it says, on the administration. My Bible says it's that same word that's used in chapter 1 and verse 10, with a view to an administration, God's plan, the mystery, the administration, the plan suitable to the fullness of time, summing up all things in Christ. He's making that known. He's making that known, and that mystery of Christ, which he gives us the specifics of in verse 6, that Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers, full and equal sharers in the privileges now of belonging to the living God, joined with the Jews, not in Judaism, but joined in Christ Jesus as one new man, as his body, the church. This is what he's been privileged to do. He's privileged to make plain God's plan for the ages. And it's been concealed. Notice long ages. Have you ever thought about that? The problem is, you know, God, why do you wait so long? You made that promise to Abraham so long ago. And we open our Bibles and we go through it and see the book of Judges. We see the 1st and 2nd Samuel, we see 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we go through Isaiah, we go through Jeremiah, promise after promise after promise. What in the world are you doing? Long ages, long ages. Say, why did he do that? Because he would. That's why. I mean, in fact, that's really, I think, is what is part of the point here. Notice what he says here. To me, this grace was to bring to light which has been hidden in God, who, not a tack on, created all things. Now, what's that got to do with your plan? Well, because there's nothing to plan for if there's nothing created. And the fact that God has created something has the implication, indeed, that he himself is mighty to do so, and he'll be unfailing in the very purpose for which he created something. And that is the idea. Yes, it's been hidden for a long time. And he did it, you're not going to like this, on purpose. He did it on purpose. He had his reasons. Can you tell me them? No. I can't tell you his reasons. He is sovereign. And for a period of time, a long period of time, the benefits of access to the living God was held within a very narrow bond of people. And it went down a very narrow channel. For a long period of time, the greatness of what was to be revealed was only manifested in terms of shadows and types. For a long period of time, religion itself was marked by a written code, marked by sacrificial ritual, marked by unique practice of days and diets, and limited with regard to those kinds of things. For a long period of time, it was that the rest of the world itself was still in darkness and ignorant of the mercies of God. So long. God's mighty power, God's sovereignty, he who created all things. And Paul sees his own ministry in light of the fact that now God has made it plain. God has purposed in that particular time in which Paul lived, and in the few days before he entered into ministry, God made the appearing of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent his Son. When? In the fullness of time. Christ came. In the fullness of whose timing? Not man's, but of God's. At the right time, Christ died for us. What time? the time that God determined that he would bring a redemption that would overflow the banks of Israel and flow across the whole world, of which we ourselves now send missionaries to preach a gospel, a redemption, a salvation that belongs to all, that is not gained by ritual, it's not gained by humans, animal sacrifices, it is gained by faith in Jesus Christ alone, the fullness of the times. And this is the very reality he's talking about. And Paul realizes, as he writes now, as he says this, to me, the very least was given. What am I able to do? I am able to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ, and I'm also able to declare that God's plan has now been revealed. His purpose and the fulfillment of that purpose is now being filled out before our very eyes, and I get to be the publisher of that information. He knows, and as it were, he's on the cutting edge of redemptive history. The new day of redemption, the day of salvation, as he calls it in other places. And this is his perspective, that now God himself is gathering out of this world and every generation from every race of men, a people for himself, creating them anew in Jesus Christ and adding them to his new creation body, the church. This is what he himself is conscious of. And this is what he sees as the privilege of his ministry. But he tells us, and this is where we see in verses 10 and 11, he gives us the grand purpose of God's grace. What's the aim of all of this? Because he tells us, and this is the blessing, so that, we see this, he says, to me this privilege was given to preach, to bring to light, verse 10, so that or in order that. What is the aim and end of God? This actually is a purpose statement. It's the third purpose statement in this section here. The first purpose statement is to preach. The second one is to bring to light. And now comes the third purpose statement. But now it's the ultimate purpose statement, the grand purpose of God's grace to work out things that the way he's working them. What is his end? What is his goal? What is his ultimate aim? It is to manifest his manifold wisdom. He preaches the unfathomable riches of Christ, and he manifests through the church, as he says, now the manifold, unfathomable wisdom of God. It's interesting that he focuses on God. We would think he would focus on his power. We would think he would focus on his righteousness. What is it that he's concerned about when he does all of this? It is that his manifold wisdom might be now made known. The mystery that was utterly inaccessible to human understanding and celestial understanding for all of those years, because God himself decided to hold his cards close to his chest, in his bosom, not revealing it all, now has been revealed. He's opened it all up to us through Jesus Christ. The promises, the fulfillment indeed, the antitypes, as it were, the fulfillment of it all now comes through Jesus Christ. And with the coming of Jesus Christ, now the new day has opened up. The new realities have taken place. And through it all, the wisdom of God is being made known. It's interesting as he speaks about this in chapter 1, he says in verse 9, he says, verse 8, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Wisdom and insight, this is what marks him. This is what impresses Paul. This is what the Lord is manifesting. And you would think, yes, what about the arm of his power? What about the largeness of his heart? No, it here is that infinite wisdom of his eternal plan. Now it's all made known to us with the appearing of Christ. It's not a wisdom of this age, we're told in 1 Corinthians. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:6, it's not a wisdom of this age, it's God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages for our glory. That wisdom, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And the rulers of this age maybe probably can refer to the human authorities and rulers of the age, and also to the celestial rulers and authorities of the age. They did not know it. The devil did not know it. The angels in glory did not know it. The angels in glory, we know themselves, longed to look into the things that were promised by the prophets, but they themselves, even in a certain sense, were not privy to it. And it's an amazing thing, because this revelation is to be made to the celestial host. Notice that. This display of the multifaceted wisdom of God is a cosmic one. He says it is a demonstration that is to be made to those rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now that could be, and it may be, and possibly is, those holy angels. And certainly they probably, and yes, they were likely in the dark in many ways, but it seems to me, again, more likely that reference is to those evil and hostile powers that rule over and deceive and tempt and blind unbelieving humanity. Those powers and authorities in chapter 2 and verse 2. The course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's working in the sons of disobedience. It's the power. Those rulers and authorities are also mentioned in Ephesians 6:21. They're the hostile authorities. And so it's whether it's the holy angels or whether it's the fallen angels, it is a manifestation that is to be made to those authorities, that they themselves will understand it. But to them, it was also absolutely hidden. And now the wisdom of God is being made known. And how is it being made known? Notice, he makes it known through the church. The church. This is the reality. The church is to be the showcase to the world. Its existence, its life, its continuance, its steadfastness, its growth, all of that is designed by God to be a manifestation of his own wisdom working in this world and cosmos. The manifold wisdom of God, the church, is the centerpiece of the public display that God would make of his divine wisdom. Now, when I say the church, it's not like, well, this must be it. Does that mean this happens once an hour? Once an hour, once a week? Is that what the church is? He's talking about the church. He's talking about the life of the church. He's talking about us not only when we're sitting in the pew. He's talking about us when we're sitting on the tractor, or whether we're sitting before the computer, or whether we're sitting someplace else, working, studying, whatever it may be. He's talking about the church of Christ in its active life, in its unity, in its fellowship, in its very existence itself, that there is a people now, broader than just simply those of one race, now of all the nations, now that are joined together, linked to Jesus Christ and giving him glory in spite of all of the opposition that has been raged against them all through history. It is this that is being manifested. The church, as F.B. Meyer says, in its existence, in its living development, as it is composed of Jews and Gentiles fitly framed together, in this higher and more intimate unity, is the medium for the display of the divine wisdom. The church of the redeemed is the mirror by the means of which the wisdom of God manifests itself. And this is the church's exhibit A of the wisdom of God. Now, where might that wisdom be manifested? How is that possible? Well, one man himself sought to put it in words, and it's E.F. Scott is his name, and let me just read this to you. It's a helpful explanation, I think, of the drama of God's unfolding plan of his salvation. The hostile powers, he writes, sought to frustrate the work of God. We know that. We know that ritualism, we know that superficial religion, we know that the hostile powers of the world, we know that idolatry, we know that demonism and all of those things, demonic forces, were all active, as it were, during the time of Jesus Christ's appearance. We know that all of them were conspiring together, as it were, to derail God's plan of redemption. And so they all came and they conspired. And it says, sought to frustrate the work of God, and they believed they had succeeded when they conspired against Christ and brought about his crucifixion. If you want to understand it, again, this was the great blow. This was the greatest blow that all the hostile powers, authorities, human and celestial, could enrage. This was the great act. This was the great act of destruction. It was to take that Savior and crucify and kill him. If they would have understood the plan and mystery, they would not have done it. They did not know. And they carried out that scheme. And in seeking to derail God's plan of redemption, really, they didn't realize that they were carrying out their acts on the rails laid by God. It was the tracks laid by God. It says, they believed they succeeded when they conspired against Christ and brought about his crucifixion, but unwittingly they were instruments in God's hands. The death of Christ was the very means he had devised for the accomplishment of his plan. So here it is declared, in the reality of a resurrected Savior, risen, conquering, in his death, defeating death, disarming the devil and the principalities and powers, in his weakness, not his strength, but in his weakness, Jesus Christ conquers. Why? Because of the wisdom of God with regard to that Christ and with regard to that offering. So it is here declared that the hostile powers, after their brief apparent triumph, had now become aware of a divine wisdom they had never dreamed of. They saw the church arising as the result of Christ's death and giving effect to what had been God's hidden purpose, to have a people for himself and to fulfill his promise to Abraham and to fulfill all the shadows and types and bring about a redemption far greater than anyone really could anticipate through Jesus Christ. They were outsmarted and outmaneuvered. It is the wisdom of God. In fact, isn't that what Paul says? He says it in 1 Corinthians. Christ crucified what? The power of God and the wisdom of God. It's amazing what God is able to do, and this is what it is. It's amazing now because as the world looks at it, this church, which itself is composed of those not many noble, not many wise, not many have great status, you look at the church and the wisdom of God is confounding it all, to shame all, that they themselves might boast in God rather than men, and that they themselves would boast in God rather than men. This is what God has done. He has pleasured in his wisdom to gather a people through the crucifixion of his Son and the resurrection of his Son, that they themselves may endure, they themselves may be willing to suffer, they may themselves may be willing to proclaim, they themselves are willing to live and deny themselves, to live for his glory no matter what, knowing that no matter, even if the hostile powers seem to have the victory, just like at Calvary did, they themselves shall realize that God has the last answer and God is carrying out all his holy will according to his great and infinite wisdom to bring all things to pass for his glory. The church. We don't want to be the unwitting instruments in his hand. We want to be the willing instruments in his hands. And it is the church indeed in which he has now been pleased to manifest his wisdom, to work with us. It's the manifold wisdom that through Christ and Christ alone, sinful people may be reconciled to God and reconciled to one another. That man estranged from God is brought near to God by the Son of God, who made himself a man to save us from our sins. The church is the exhibit of a new beginning, a new creation, a new community established. That even though it's marked by hostility from the world and forces of evil that would seek to destroy it, that all that does is just cause them to spread out, cause them to be strengthened, or cause them to be taken to the very glory they desire. There's nothing the hostile powers can do to frustrate God's plan and purpose in his wisdom. The church is the exhibit of God's wisdom, that there'll be a reconciliation as there was between individual sinners to God and the whole camp of sinners to one another in Christ. There'll be a reconciliation of things in heaven and earth. And the existence and the life of the church is the earnest, it's the voucher, it's the model of the ultimate reconciliation of all things in Christ. This is the great display of wisdom. This is the, I almost call it, and then now this almost sounds, I don't even know, I call it the aha moment. The crucifixion and resurrection of Christ is the aha moment of history. It was hidden. How is God, what is he doing in this world through that nation? And then it comes about that Christ Jesus himself comes. And salvation extends, the blessings extend to all the nations. And all of a sudden, everybody says, this is what it's all about. This is what's going on. The church is the centerpiece. The community of Christ may not get a second glance from the world. The world will, as Lincoln says, little note nor long remember us. But heaven itself is interested. So are the evil forces. They're interested. All of this, they're all being informed with regard to this great cosmic drama that God himself is working through his church. And the more the church lives in harmony with its high calling to unity, with its high calling to follow and serve Christ, the more will the angels be able to see more and more of the wisdom, marvelous wisdom of God. Jesus, you know, the reason the church is the greatest certainty of heaven, of eternity, is because the church is connected to the Christ of eternity. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The only house that's going to be standing in the last day when all others have fallen to the dust is the Lord's holy and living temple, the church. And all of this, notice what Paul says. He says, all of this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus. This was all the plan. God had a plan, it was wise, it was good, and he carried out that plan according, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, according to his own purpose and grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This is not plan B. This is not an afterthought. This was not an accident. This was the way God himself intended for it to be. History now, we are living on that side of history of this great manifestation of the plan and purpose of God, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And he works all of those things through his Son, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ, everything that God has done in history has been formed, carried out, accomplished, fulfilled, and will be ultimately completed through Jesus Christ. He is the divine executor of the plan. He is the divine fulfiller of the plan. He is the divine end of the plan when all comes to him and to his feet in that great last day. This is what God has planned. And it's all rooted in two things. The supremacy of Jesus Christ and the centrality of the church. This is what God thinks of history. This is, as we think of history, and all the things, the world, as I say, little notes nor remembers. The world looks at all of the peace conferences, it looks at all the wars, it looks at all the victories and successes of men and women and businesses and all of that. But God has a purpose, and that's gathering a people. It's a building his congregation, his community, for his glory, to magnify his wisdom. I could go on, but I'm going to stop there. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or became his counselor? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Father, we thank you Father, we thank you for that which, Lord, we live in the consciousness of because of the time in which we live. But there was a time, Lord, when others did not know it. Father, you have made it plain and you've made it clear that we are the beneficiaries. Lord, we are, in one sense, the focus of the outworking of history, that you yourself would be pleased to tie your reputation for wisdom to this very, your church, to your people, to the work that you're doing in their lives. Lord God, to the unity that you give to them. Lord, to the conformity to Christ that you're constructing in them, to the tenacity and perseverance that they exercise in the midst of the hostilities and challenges and struggles of this life. Lord God, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being called ourselves converted. We thank you, Lord God, for the privilege that we ourselves know your plan, know your purpose. We know the end game. We know to whom we shall appear. Lord, in glory. We know that we shall be conformed to you. We know that we shall be like you, for we shall see you as you are in the person of your Son. Thank you, Lord God, for these blessings. Thank you for your grace to us. Lord, may we ourselves be humbled by it. May we be energized by it to be a faithful people, to take up our responsibilities, to magnify your name. Lord, to lift up before the world and before the cosmos your wisdom. Lord, not because we are anything, but because Christ is everything and has done everything and gives everything that we need for life and godliness. Lord, bless us. Bless your churches. Bless your church. Magnify your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.